We are entering the fall feast season. This, of course, is a very exciting and enjoyable time for God's people all over the world. And we look forward to it for months, I think, at least from the time of Pentecost, if not really from the time of unleavened bread, because we actually start taking registrations and thinking about making reservations and all of those things late in the spring. And now I hope all of our plans are complete, because it's only really a matter of a couple of weeks or a little bit more before most of us will be leaving our homes for some interesting, perhaps even exotic places to keep the feast. Speaking, I hope it's okay. I mentioned I was speaking to Brandon and Rosalind just earlier, and like many of us want to do and sometimes are able to do, they are headed off for the feast trip sometime between Trumpets and Atonement. I think Julian Royden are as well. There are places to go and times to go when it requires some extra planning and extra travel, and I'm glad that many of us are able to do that. But while this is an exciting and wonderful time for us, we should also realize that this time of year is one of aggravation and frustration for a lot of our acquaintances, who are our employers, our teachers, our managers maybe, and even family members who either stay behind and are frustrated because they have to stay behind or choose to stay behind, but don't feel like they're getting the whole benefit of the situation. And of course, there are those who think we have been duped by some cult and are sacrificing our jobs and the education of our kids to follow some crazy religious idea. In fact, in some cases, they probably think we're sacrificing literally. That is, we've told the stories about how people around the East Texas area used to say that out there on the big sandy campus of Ambassador College, we had the Feast of Tabernacles, we were sacrificing lambs and goats and all of that kind of thing. And the person challenging them, where did you get that idea? Well, they've built all these concrete, sort of culverts to run away the blood. And of course, they were simply trying to deal with the incredible flooding that comes every now and then with the downpours in Big Sandy. So we had tried to do some water control, but those things turned into places for the sacrifices. So people don't always have any clue what we're doing and don't really fully understand the concept nor the terminology. Well, for many years, for the most part, the church has had relative peace in these relationships, either individually or collectively. You know, we're not generally put down very much for coming and spending a few $100,000. It used to be millions in some places where we would keep the feast. The world in some ways is happy to have us. And we've had some peace here in Texas because the laws in Texas allow us to take our kids out of school for the holy days. And that has been a huge blessing. And of course, that battle was fought many years ago in the Texas courts by the church. And the law was established to allow us to take our children out of school to go to the feast. That doesn't mean that every principal or teacher thinks it's a good idea or is even willing to accept that there is a law. You sometimes have to explain it to them pretty plainly. But it's not just the law, you know, because even the law probably exists because of the favor of God. And we should not hesitate or forget to give thanks to God for his favor year in and year out. But we should also expect probably that these peaceful conditions that most of us experience will not last in the long term. Why do I say that? Well, of course, we live in Satan's world, and Satan does not like God's law or God's plan or God's purpose because it calls for his demise. It calls for Jesus Christ to come and establish God's government on this earth and for Satan to lose his position as God of this world, king sitting on the throne of this world, which God gave him in the first place. But he's going to lose it because he's disqualified himself, and Jesus Christ is qualified to take it because he defeated Satan face to face in the greatest battle probably of all time. So today I want to talk briefly in the split sermon time that we have about our approach to keeping God's feasts. I say approach, a broad general look at the feast, and then we'll pick up some of the smaller details that younger folks and maybe newer folks might be a little bit unaware of as we head toward the Feast of Tabernacles and, of course, the other holy days connected at this time of the year. Let's begin by looking at just a few of the brief guidelines and promises God gives us regarding the holy days. First, we must establish, and it's clearly stated in one pretty brief sentence in Leviticus chapter 23, that we are not doing this because we think it's a good idea or some man decided it was a good idea, but because God says to do it. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 4. Leviticus 23, verse 4. These are the feasts of the eternal. These are the feasts of the eternal. These are special days set aside by Christ himself, who is the creator and is the eternal, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. And then he goes on through the rest of this rather lengthy chapter to give the appointed times and some of the instruction associated with those times and how the holy days of God and the feast days should be kept. And so, of course, we try to follow those as carefully as possible, understanding, of course, that the instructions given to ancient Israel were physical and were within the Aaronic priesthood context and do not all necessarily apply to us today. For example, we don't make sacrifices and we don't offer an offering made by fire and so forth. There's a different approach today. And, of course, we come as living sacrifices, as Paul said in Romans 12. And we present ourselves to God, and of course we offer the sacrifice of praise and many other expressions that the Bible uses in terms of how we keep the feast today. I find it interesting, though, if you go back to Exodus chapter 5, and I actually hadn't thought about this in this way until I decided to run a quick search on the word feast and look to see if there was anything I might overlook. And I ran the subject of feast in the computer Bible. Now, that is, in my case, ESORT is what I use. And then after reading it, I thought, well, you know, that's obvious. And of course, I know that, but I never really focused on this. And that is in Exodus chapter 5. In Exodus chapter 5, very shortly after God called Moses with the burning bush and told him he was going to free the Israelites at his hand, we find this in chapter 5 of Exodus, verse 1. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus says the eternal God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." Now, many of you could have quoted that to me if I'd asked you, I think. You know that it says that. I know that it says that. But it just never occurred to me that this is the very first place the subject of a feast to the eternal is mentioned in the whole Bible. In direct terms. Now, you might say you could find some places in Genesis where there were indications of this kind of feast, but there is no command and no experience of keeping the feast recorded in the scripture until you get here to Exodus chapter 5. And what is the context? The context is immediately conflict with the world and, in fact, Egypt and Pharaoh, who represent sin and Satan. And so God says, go in and tell Pharaoh, let my people go. They're going to go keep a feast to me. And I think we should maybe take at least a brief lesson from this context and the idea that Israel is about to be brought out of Satan's world, out of Egypt, and sent, of course, into the promised land. But in that process, the first thing that happens is the world must be confronted about allowing God's people to go keep the feast. I find that interesting. Maybe you don't. I think that's exciting that God said, go tell Pharaoh, let my people go. They're going to go keep the feast. In this case, it was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, of course, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And he actually kept the part of that right there in Egypt in the process of coming out of Egypt. But the lesson clearly is that God is bringing Israel out of sin. He was bringing us out of sin. He's taking us to the promised land, that is the kingdom of God. And that is a spiritual kingdom, not just the millennial rule of Christ. We'll talk about that if we have time a little later. Well, a little later on in the story, in Exodus chapter 10, we find this statement from Moses to Pharaoh. Because Moses came in, and I can summarize this, there's quite a bit written about it right here in this context in the first few verses of chapter 10. But Moses is confronting Pharaoh about letting the people go, and Moses basically saying, well, who's going to go? And Moses says, everybody's going to go. And Pharaoh says, okay, I'll let you go, but only the men can go. And Moses comes back and says in verse 9, if you notice, Moses said, we will go with our young and our old, with our sons and our daughters, with our flocks and our herds, we will go, for we must hold a feast to the Eternal. Now, the fact that the feast was going to lead to an escape, a ransom, and Israel was going to be taken out of Pharaoh's hands is irrelevant. God wasn't telling him all of that now, that we're not coming back. But he did put it in the context that we're going to the feast and we're all going to go. And the young and the old, our children, etc., even our flocks and our herds. The world sometimes tries to convince us that, well, after all, this religious practice of yours shouldn't have a negative effect on your children, and you're taking your children out of school. So why would you take your children? You just need to go off to this convention by yourself, leave your kids with somebody else and let them go to school. But of course, God says, no, you're supposed to go to the feast. Now, there is a command for the males to appear before God. And sometimes when circumstances are impossible for the family to go, the men are the priority. But the fact is that God wants us all to show up before him at the feast. And we'll see that in a moment. Of course, God was bringing all of Israel out of Egypt, and he's likewise bringing all of us out of bondage to the world's ways. And it's paramount that we teach our children what this means. And I'm afraid that all too often our children don't get taught what this means, that they don't get the full understanding of what God is doing. And when I say understanding, I'm talking about on a child's level. But you could be amazed at what a child can understand. And we go back and look at some of the experiences of our children and the things that they have said and done in the context of interacting with brethren in the church, and what they knew at 4 or 5 or 6 years old is rather amazing. But that requires constant teaching from birth forward, and actually before birth, once you come to understand that. Let's notice another example of this in Nehemiah chapter 8, which is a place we sometimes go to talk about the feast, because Israel had come out of Egypt now. I'm sorry, out of Babylon. Israel had come back to build the temple. And under Ezra and Nehemiah, things were being set back in order. And there are instructions given from place to place and examples given about how they even kept the feast. And so when we come to chapter 8, for example, of Nehemiah, verse 1, when the seventh month came, when are the feast days? Well, the Day of Trumpets is on the first day of the seventh month. The Day of Atonement is on the 10th day of the seventh month. The Feast of Tabernacles is on the 15th day of the seventh month. The last great day is on the 23rd day of the... He doesn't assign it that way. It's just the 8th day of the feast. But I guess if you count from 15 and count 8, you come to 23. But at any rate, it's all in the seventh month. It's the feasts in the seventh month, and they're so designated in some parts of the scripture. So it was the seventh month when the children of Israel were in their cities. And it says in verse 2, I'm sorry, the same verse. I've got a chapter break there. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Eternal had commanded Israel. So I'm not going to read the whole story, but you read through it there and you find that some interesting things happen. Come down to verse 3. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday. Now, it doesn't say what time of morning. Sometimes when the scripture says morning, it means early morning, like 6 a.m. or at least breakfast time. But he read until midday. And notice who he read the law to. Before the men and women and those who could understand. Now, we didn't have transgender problems in those days. So when it says men and women and those who could understand, you only have two groups, men and women. Those who could understand obviously refers to children old enough to understand. Children who were present as well in the seventh month listening to the reading of the law. So it's pretty clear that they were trying to restore the relationship with God that God had intended from the beginning. Let me drop back for a moment to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. I can't help noticing that a larger number of parents and children than usual are not present today, so the rest of you get their meat and you can do with it as you please. Chapter 6, verse 6, "These words I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." So children are being taught continuously and in every environment in which they would normally find themselves. When he says it that way, he's not specifying, okay, I'm sitting down now, I should talk to my child. I'm standing up now, I should talk. He's just saying, as you go about your daily routines, as you live your life, you should be teaching your children the words that I have commanded you. That certainly applies to the feast days and the Feast of Tabernacles as the primary focus of taking them out of school and taking them to the feast. They should never have to feel, oh, I'm being oppressed because I'm being taken away from my classroom, I'm being taken out of school, and I have to go sit in church every day. Now, well, you know, they only sit in church for a couple of hours compared to six or eight in school, so that should be a relief anyway. But taking them to the feast should be a highlight, and it should be something you make a highlight, and that we build into the way we keep the feast, how we help our children to understand the meaning of the feast, in at least general terms that they can, again, understand. The schools, of course, are not attuned to that and think it's a terrible thing that we do, even though the whole system shuts down for Christmas week, 2 weeks, Christmas and New Year's, the whole system can shut down. You figure out what to do with your kids, you working parents, etc. That's too bad. The school's hands are clean. It's a holiday. And we're going to worship whatever we worship during this two-week period. So they can follow the world's pagan holidays and do as they please, but they can't discern the value of families going off to the feast together. And I will say that down through the years, we've had an occasional, maybe one or two in all the years with four children, we have had an occasional teacher say to us, well, that sounds like it'll be really an educational and enjoyable trip. You know, I hope you have a good time. We've had a few teachers who've been very positive like that, and some of you have probably experienced that. But for the most part, they think this worldly education is critical and that we take them out of school at our peril and their peril, because they're going to come up missing some very vital education and vital information. But there should be no question, as we look at some of these scriptures, and these are very brief examples, there should be no question in our minds about the value of taking our children to the feast and teaching them what it means. Now, someone might ask, well, why don't we take them to the Passover service? And of course, we've debated that issue for off and on from time to time. And they should be taught about the Passover service. But the Passover service has a particular symbolism and, of course, involves activity such as the foot washing and the eating of the bread and the wine that are not really in keeping with what the children would be able to do and understand. So the children are not brought to the Passover service and do not participate in the Passover service because, again, it's a special service for a different level of understanding and a different level of commitment that they have not yet been able to make. But we certainly should teach them what it is and why we do it. Now, God grants his people favor in the eyes of the world. There are many biblical examples to show that. I'm not going to either try to go through those either, but the Bible is full of examples where God granted his people favor. Some you immediately think of, like Esther in the book of Esther and so forth, people who, Daniel and others who were given favor, Joseph in Egypt. God favors his people as he chooses, but we should also understand that if we end up not being favored, that is, by the world, if we end up being criticized, if we end up being even persecuted, and I've had one family tell me this year that the teacher's basically saying, no, you can't do it, and if you do it, it's going to destroy the grades of your child, which is an ignorant position for an educator to take, but that's the position that's apparently being taken, at least was a week or two ago. If we end up being persecuted about it for faithful obedience to God, then it, of course, should not prevent us from doing what is right in God's eyes and what God says we ought to do. Christ was very clear on that, and we don't face it as often maybe as we have from time to time. I think in the 60s. Of course, I was new in the church, but society was in such a go forward and do everything the best way you can, and everybody conformed to the system and to the authorities of the day and so forth. It was a very different environment than we live in today. And I would say we probably had more persecution in that sense in that cycle of American society than we're having right now, in that everybody's okay, do anything you want, you know, you're equal to me, et cetera. The environment today is quite different, but that doesn't mean it's going to stay different, and that there aren't going to be times when we run completely afoul of the system. In John chapter 15, if you'll go there, and of course this is on the evening of the Passover, Christ's last Passover, and John 15, Christ didn't say this for no reason. It's not written here for just to fill up space. John chapter 15, verse 18, Jesus, his own word, says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." Okay, you can read right over that, I guess, and say, okay. But think about that. We're talking about the creator of the world. We're talking about the savior of the world. We're talking about the Son of God, who says to us, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." That's not an expression of hate when I turn my back on you. Trying to avoid sneezing. Christ says the world will hate you in that sense, if the world hates you. It's in a sense only a rhetorical statement. It's not an if, because he says in other places it is going to happen. Verse 19, "If you were of the world would love its own." You see, the world does have a way of rallying around its own, whether it's family, whether it's school, football team, whether it is a gang on the streets, whether it's a military unit. Man has a way of rallying around those things that it identifies with and loves. And so he says, if you were of the world would love its own. If you conform, fine. "Yet because you are not of the world," I'm sorry, "you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Now he started out with "if the world hates you," and then he ends up with "the world hates you." So it's only an if in the sense of how you respond. How will you respond to the fact that the world hates you? "Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." Now, most of these people who give us the hardest time about the holy days and the feast days, in most cases, they tend to be religious people. That's not always the case, because everybody hates the feast. Everybody hates taking your kids out of school if they're educators, but especially the religious ones, because they think they know better. They think they know that you're an idiot. What do you think you're doing, taking your kids out of school to go off to some feast from the Old Testament that was all done away when Christ died on the cross? So they can get very adamant about the fact that we think we know what we're doing and we don't. So they're often those religious folks who, as Christ said, "If they kept my word, they'll keep yours also." You know, if they knew what Christ stood for, if they knew what Christ taught, if they understood the law of God and the plan of God, then maybe they would say, "Boy, I admire you. I respect your convictions. I respect you being able to live what you believe. I know it's a God's feast, but I just don't have the strength to walk away from my job and go." I've even heard that on a couple of occasions in 50 years. That, "Yeah, I know it's the Sabbath day, but, you know, I would lose my job and my wife would leave me or whatever, and so I'm not going to be able to do that." But Christ said, if they didn't keep my word, he's saying if they kept, but in a sense, the opposite is true. They didn't keep his word, they won't hear what we have to say about the feast either. They could learn it from Christ himself, who said, "I'm going up to keep this feast." But they don't learn it there. So we will ultimately be persecuted. It will happen. Verse 21 says, but all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. Now, I hope that none of this is true this year as we keep the holy days, as we keep the Feast of Tabernacles. I've heard only one family say they've had a run-in with the school, and hopefully that will be resolved. I hope none of this happens this year. I hope it doesn't happen for years to come, but the reality is Christ said they will do it. They will hate you. They will persecute you. And that hate doesn't have to be a raging, you know, maniac with a hatchet in his hand. It can be just saying, no, you're not going to go. And if you go, I'm going to dock your children. And that's not only in elementary school, it's in high school, and it's in college itself. You know, if somebody's 25 years old and is making B average in college, and they don't have good enough sense to stay in school, they take 2 weeks out to, or 10 days or whatever it takes to go to the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, don't you think a 25-year-old with a B average is intelligent enough to know whether they can handle being gone for 10 days or not? But that's the way the world treats it. It's like you're just stupid. You don't know what you're talking about, because they cannot understand God's word. They don't understand what Christ stood for. Christ told us how to handle that, of course, in 1 Peter chapter 2. Again, he said here, remember, they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Now he tells us through the Apostle Peter a little bit about how to deal with that persecution. 1 Peter chapter 2. Breaking in at verse 19, for this is commendable if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. Wrongfully in God's eyes. That is, you obey God, you do what you're supposed to do, what your conscience tells you you must do, and the world mistreats you. He says, if you suffer that, okay, what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults and you take it patiently? In other words, if I've gone out and stolen something from somebody and he catches me climbing over the back fence and beats me up, fair enough, is the way God looks at it. If you suffer for your faults and you take it patiently, well, okay, that's a good thing, but there's no great credit there. But when you do good, you know, I'm caught going over the back fence because I've come and left a box of groceries on the back step of a poor family, and I get beaten up because they think I took something when I actually came to leave a box of groceries. Now I'm suffering wrongfully. If you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable toward God. What do we usually say? I'm not guilty. I didn't do it. I shouldn't get hurt. Don't pick on me. I'm doing things that are right. Of course, that's our defense. But Christ says, even if you do good and suffer for it, then being patient with that reality is commendable before God. So if we get persecuted for going to the feast, if we lose a partial grade point, if we lose a job in some cases, or a position, we get demoted, and I've known people who had to go through that, have a relatively responsible job, go away to the feast and come back, and the boss says, well, I put so-and-so in your spot, and you're on the line now. That can happen. And Christ says, then, if you're patient with that, this is commendable for God. And he goes on to say why. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. So again, we're following in the steps of Christ. They persecuted him, they will persecute us. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. Christ managed his emotions and his reaction to the world, even when he was perfectly right, had never sinned, and they were willing to condemn him and kill him for it. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. So our responsibility, if we do get in that situation, I certainly think it's fair that we pray that we don't get into that situation, but if we do, then we need to pray for God's wisdom and guidance, that we can have the right attitude and the right response, and that we do not try to overcome the opposition with worldly actions and attitudes and motives by being worse than they are. No, our responsibility is to still to set the example and to follow Christ's example and walk in his footsteps. We must be first and foremost about pleasing God in these situations, or going to the feast is really a hollow activity. If we're not there to please God, let's go to the book of Galatians while I'm talking. Galatians chapter 1. If we're not there to please God and serve God, then we might as well stay home and get the paycheck or get our better grades. Because it's only if we're there to serve God and give ourselves into God's hands that the feast is being kept. If it isn't kept that way, it's not being kept at all. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, again, I'm breaking in a bit to the thought here, but Paul is acknowledging his responsibilities. Verse 10, "For now, do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." You know, the old, you can't have your cake and eat it too. You can't do two opposite things. These are cognitive dissonance. You can't be a servant of God generally and please men. I mean, once in a great while, something you do will please men. Even Christ pleased men on some occasions. But that's not his goal. That's not Paul's goal. The goal is to please God, and if men happen to be pleased once in a while, that's good. But most of the time, they won't be. So Paul says, my motive has to be to please God, because if I'm trying to please men, I can't be God's servant. Verse 11, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man." Right back to where we started. The Feast of Tabernacles, or the Day of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, is not according to man. It's not what man says. It's not man's law. It's not man's expectation. It's contrary to everything man stands for. So Paul says, "The gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." That's where we all stand when it comes to keeping God's feast days. We know that they are not of men. We know that they're not part of this church organization's, you know, litmus test or initiation rites or something. You know, we're not part of a cult. We're not part of some humanly devised, constructed system that we have to conform to be accepted. We're trying to please God, not men. And we're doing what Christ told us to do. Let's go to a couple of final scriptures quickly in James chapter 4. James chapter 4. We read this just a couple of weeks ago in another context, and I hope we can separate out the principle that I'm looking at here in James chapter 4. It's exactly the principle that Paul just mentioned to the Galatians. In James 4, verse 4, "Adulterers and adulteresses," he happened to be commenting on their particular lifestyle, but notice the rest of the context. "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Again, you can't have your cake and eat it too. God's way is so diametrically opposite to the way the world wants to go. It's night and day, you might say. And if you're going to go God's way, you're definitely going to come into conflict with the world. It might, again, be your employer. It might be your teacher. It might be your neighbor. It might be a family member. It might be somebody in your own household. But when God says to do something, then we try to respond because we want to please God. So you cannot, in a sense, be a friend of God and be, well, in the real, most real sense. When I say in a sense, I'm saying there's room sometimes for people to accept you as you are and allow you to serve God without cutting you off, but you take the risk every time you obey God that mankind will disown you. Finally, in 1 John chapter 2, this principle applies across the board, of course, but it seems to apply in this situation again, because mankind's goals, mankind's purpose, mankind's priorities are all messed up. They don't know why they're here. They don't know why they were born. They don't know why they exist. They don't know what life is. They don't know what death is. They don't know what after death is. What happens after you die? Most people don't have a clue. Those who think they do, in most cases, are completely wrong. Verse 15 of 1 John 2, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Again, it's two opposite things. You can only have one of those. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and we spend a lot of time describing all the different elements that fit in those categories, but it's most of man's ways. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away. That's one of the things the Feast of Tabernacles pictures, actually. The world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So we're about doing the will of God. We're about being God's people. We're about serving God, even if it means being enemies with men, if it means being persecuted by men, if it means being isolated or cut off by men. We're about obeying and serving God. So as we get ready to go to the holy days, and particularly the Feast of Tabernacles, which takes us out of commission in a sense for a week and a half or so at the minimum for most of us in terms of jobs and school and other environments, as we get ready to go to the feast, I hope we go with excitement and enthusiasm that has always characterized God's people going up to keep the feast, but also that we understand, yes, we could suffer, we could get beat up a bit about it, mentally and psychologically, if not physically in some cases, we could lose something here. But our goal is to please God and serve God, not to please and serve men. And that we go with excitement and enthusiasm to worship the Creator of the entire universe and to know that Christ Himself is going to come and set in place all that we're going to experience during the Feast of Tabernacles.